I believe that a line from that song is, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace." What a wonderful thought. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and God's grace. Thank you for playing that for us. Let's take a moment and read God's Word together and then pray. This morning we're in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who has spoken. And we thank you that throughout human history, regardless of technology or languages spoken or the passing of time, you've kept your word. You've preserved your word. We continue to learn from you. We continue to hear from you. And it's my prayer this morning that we would hear from you. And pray that as we listen, as we read, as we think, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim and our sense of your glory, our view, our perspective of your grace would just get brighter and brighter and brighter. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the point of a promise? Take a moment and think to yourself, what's the point of a promise? Why do we make promises? When your boss says, you will get paid on Friday, or you will get paid every other Friday, why do you care? Well, it's because you want to get paid, right? You want to get paid. It's not the promise of payment you want. It's not the schedule of the payment that you want. It's not the predictability of it. It's the actual money. You have to work, you want to get paid, so just tell me when it is and actually do it. You don't want to hear the promise, you want to experience the promise. You want to participate in the promise. God is the ultimate promise maker, and God is the ultimate promise keeper. His promises, see, they include your participation. There's something you experience, but they don't depend on your participation. It's God who makes the promises, and you experience them, but you don't have to guarantee them. This week, we're talking about promises, or to use a more biblical word, covenant. There's nothing wrong with the word promises, but promises, as they say, can be broken. Covenants, which is the word that appears in the Bible, got me to thinking that it's not this way with God. It's not so with God. We don't have broken promises with our God, and we shouldn't have broken promises in the church. The Bible shows God to be a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. And He calls us to enter into covenants with Him and with each other. Each week, I've been preaching on our core values. We have seven of those as a church, and we're working our way through them. And this week, we're talking about covenant. I mean by that, and we've defined it as a church, that covenant is experiencing and participating in the promises of God. And the question each week is basically, how are we doing? How are we doing with covenants? Let me tell you a little bit about 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is basically how Israel got organized. It's how Israel went from being a group of people into a nation with a lot of organization. Before this book, 2 Samuel, there was no king, for example. The religious life was a little bit unorganized. Now, they worshipped God, and sacred objects like Aaron's rod from when they were led out of Egypt, Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments, the actual stone tablets, they kept that in the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that was a place for them to keep the sacred religious items that God had given them as a people group. So there was some organization there. But there was no temple, okay, so they didn't have a building to go to. There was no priestly system like you might think of. If you've read your Bibles, you know priests had certain clothes they wore. They served on certain days. There were certain times of the year to give this religious activity, certain times of the year to do that religious ritual. None of that is present yet. By the time of David in 2 Samuel 7, though, God has given them rest from their enemies. God's beat most of the armies around them, and there's peace in Israel, which gives David as king and the people time to turn their attention to some other matters. So they can start to focus on some other things like building a temple or other everyday sort of matters, getting more organized. So 1 and 2 Samuel record this process of getting more and more organized, getting a king, getting priests, getting a temple built. These sort of things start to happen. And in this critical season, at this moment of going from disorganized or unorganized to an organized, civilized kind of nation, what is God doing? Well, He covenants with David that the people of God will always have a king. Of all the core values that we have, covenant could seem the most intellectual. This isn't necessarily a warning, but I'm just trying to be fair to you that one thing that most Reformed churches take seriously is the idea of a covenant. We use that kind of language. Not every church is in agreement with us. Not every church would use the word covenant the same way we do. Baptist churches do not necessarily believe this. They might. Methodist churches, they don't necessarily believe this. But for us, it's a distinction of being Reformed to say that the Bible anticipates a Messiah. And the Bible records that a Messiah really has come. Jesus Christ, the Savior, has come. And we believe that it's primarily through the different covenants that I'm going to talk through in a minute. It's through these different covenants that God helps us look ahead and expect the coming Messiah and know what we're looking for. God guides us toward the Messiah through the covenants. And you can see how important this is. If we don't quite understand the covenants or something like that, we might not fully appreciate who Jesus is, might not fully understand what God has done in Christ. So, although it might be tempting, I encourage you, don't just memorize each of the covenants, although that's good. Remember them, know them. But more than that, as the value here says, I want you to experience them, participate in the promises of God. Now, there's six major covenants in Scripture. And this week, Suzanne was kind enough to just put them all in the bulletin. So there won't be blanks to fill in like normal because I didn't want you to have to think too much about what the words were. What you're going to see there is what I'm going to go through step by step. There's six covenants. There's Noah. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's the priests, there's David, and then there's the new covenant. We'll go through them all one by one, and what you've got there is the name of the person God made the covenant with, the scriptures, in case you want to look it up later, and you can go through this and kind of read a little more deeply. I'm not going to be able to read through each one of these passages today. And then, after that, I just came up with my own one-sentence summary of what God said or what God did in that moment, that the purpose of that covenant. So it's all kind of right there for you to start with. And we'll start with Noah. How can we really experience the covenant God made with Noah? This is Genesis 8 and 9. And I will point out to you this morning, although you may not need too much help with this, but I don't believe any of you stepped off of an ark out there in the parking lot when you came into church this morning. You haven't been living on a boat for 40 days and 40 nights. You haven't been surrounded by animals. So what does this covenant have to do with us? How does this have any connection to our lives at all? Well, number one, God promised Noah at the moment of the flood, when it was all said and done and that whole situation was going on, God promised Noah, "I'll never flood the earth again." And God said to Noah, "You are responsible to fill up the whole earth with people again." So God doesn't want to destroy life. He actually wants to fill the whole planet up with people. And Noah's a part of that. We're a part of that. There's another key message in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I just want to read this to you. It's this really interesting statement. God looks at Noah and God says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Strangely, God doesn't say anything else. He just says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth and moves right on in the conversation. That's kind of a showstopper. Leaves me going, what? What? I mean, do you have more to say about that? Are you going to do anything about that? Should, you know, is Noah supposed to do something about that? It's just kind of this unexpected comment thrown in there. Well, let's try Abraham. Can we really experience the covenant that God made with Abraham? This is Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Now this covenant, God tells Abraham that he would be a people. He'd be the father of multitudes. This covenant leads to the Jewish nation, and it leads to the promise of a homeland. God said to Abraham that many people will come out of you. You will be the father of a nation, the father of multitudes of people. And these people will have a land to go dwell in. We call it the promised land a lot of times because it was promised to them. That started with Abraham. There's another little phrase in there that's interesting. It seems like God maybe likes to just throw these little phrases in there. When he's talking to Abraham, he says, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." But God doesn't explain that either. He just says, "Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." And then he moves right on. That being said, the accomplishment that God is making is getting a little more specific. God's getting a little more focused with Abraham. It's gone from the whole world will be full of people down to you will be the father of a nation. And this nation will dwell in some specific, real, physical place on the earth. Then in Genesis 17, God says he would bless the entire world through Abraham and through his seed, that is his child, his descendants. And then God says in Genesis 17 that some of Abraham's descendants are even going to be kings. That's interesting because there's not even a nation yet. There is no Israel. There is no multitude. But God is already saying there will be kings coming from you. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. Next up is the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant with Moses. You might be hoping, well, surely this one's got something to do with us. Well, it does, indirectly. A lot of what Moses heard from the Lord was written down, and it's recorded as God's Word still today for us, the Ten Commandments and lots of other books in the Bible. This is for us. But at the same time, it doesn't directly relate to our lives either. God is revealing His plan one piece at a time. And what God promised Abraham, a nation which leads to a king, is halfway accomplished. By the time of God making the covenant with Moses, this nation exists. This group of people have a name and they're gathered together and they're going somewhere. God is making progress. And through Moses, this nation knows what God expects of them. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave Moses a lot of other commands, a lot of other instructions. He taught the people, this is how to walk with me, this is how to follow me. This is what I want you to do as my people. This is how I want you to live. A promise to Abraham has been fulfilled to God. We've got to remember, God's the ultimate promise maker and the ultimate promise keeper. This is how we can experience and participate in the promises of God. God keeps His promises. Have you ever made a promise that took a long time to come true? Wayne Williams Jr. is a guy, he grew up in Indiana, but he moved to Fuquay several years ago to live closer to his daughter. I had to ask somebody this week, speaking of further proof that you haven't been in a place a long time, I had to ask somebody this week, how do you say Fuquay? Because I looked at it written down, and I don't know if you had this experience the first time you saw it, but I looked at the word Fuquay Varina, and I was like, I have no idea how to say that. But I want to, you know, share this story about this man, but I don't know how to say it. And if I get up there and say this wrong, people are going to know right away. And it's going to be more embarrassing than it usually is when I get up there. So I was like, how do I say it? So I lean over to these people next to me and I said, how do you say, what is this word? And they said, we don't know either. And I said, well, now how does that work? You know, then, but then I thought, well, fine, I'll just leave it go. Thankfully, the person at the next table over at the restaurant heard, he knew, and he was nice enough to say, it's Fuquay Varina, but nobody around here says Varina. We all just say Fuquay. So I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if you all say Fuquay Varina, Fuquay, or if you just don't say the word at all, but I learned a lot more than I expected about where this guy's daughter lives. So he moves down to Fuquay, comes from Indiana. When he was growing up, he was a huge Chicago Cubs fan, he and his dad, Wayne Williams Sr. And they made a promise together, and they said, if the Chicago Cubs ever get to the World Series again, we're going to watch the game with each other. Well, 2016 rolls around, and the Chicago Cubs made it to the World Series. Wayne Williams Jr., unfortunately, or sadly, was the only one still alive. His father had passed away by that point back in Indiana. But Wayne Williams Jr. thought to himself, I have made a promise with my dad that if the Cubs ever made it to the series, we're going to watch the game together. So what does Wayne Williams Jr. do? He gets in his car down here in Fuquay, and he drives back to Indiana. And he's got a folding lawn chair in the trunk and a smartphone. And he finds the cemetery and he pulls in and drives around and finds where his father is. Gets out his lawn chair, sets it up right there at a good spot. Finds himself, gets comfortable, gets settled in. Pulls up his smartphone, starts scrolling around, figures out how to get the game. And he's right there watching the Cubs with his dad. And he watches the whole game together. And this was the final game of the World Series, and the Cubs win. Wayne says that his dad would have always believed the Cubs were going to win. His dad never tolerated doubt about the Cubs. Whatever you think about that, you might know, or a few of you probably know, but most of you might not know, that it took 108 years for the Cubs to win another World Series. So they won in 2016, but it was more than a century back since they'd actually won a World Series game. Some promises take a long time, take a lot of work. Some promises are hard to keep. So let's briefly review. God made a covenant with Noah. He said, I'm going to fill up the whole earth. Then God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, out of that whole earth full of people, I'm going to pick a group of people, and they're going to have a nation and a home country, and then I'm going to take a king out of them who's going to bless the whole world. And then he got to talking to Moses, and God said, my promises are going to start to become reality with you. Here's the nation. It's this group of people coming out of slavery in Egypt. The nation exists, and they're going to the promised land. They have a special place to live, and they have a special place to be a nation. But what about the king? It's a natural thing we'd think, what about the king? Well, before God reveals more about the king, he forms a covenant with the priests of Israel. Starts to sound like a detour. Some of us are like, now, I was ready for the king. I don't understand what we're doing over here talking to the priests. Why are we taking this detour over to the priests? We're still on the way to Indiana, I promise, okay? We're still on the way to Indiana. The purpose of priests, very generally, was to just help people connect with God. The priests in Israel would have overseen religious rituals. They would have done the animal sacrifices. Whatever God's rules, so to speak, were, instructions were for how to do worship, it was the priest's job to kind of lead that whole experience for the people. And the whole goal is for them to connect with God. So that's what the priests were doing. So God makes this covenant with the priests, and he says, through you and the things that you do, people's sins can be forgiven. People can worship me. People can draw near to me. These kind of things are all priestly roles. In 2 Samuel 7, the passage that I read earlier, we find out about the long-promised king. Finally, we've arrived. For those of you who are still asleep, who've toughed it out this far through all these agreements, you've earned your reward. We have a king. What God says to David in this chapter sounds a lot like what he said to Abraham. And if you read the two, if you go back and read Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, you'll see these kind of similarities happen. Both men, both Abraham and David, are promised a great name. Both men are promised descendants, or seed, your Bible might say, that will sit on and rule and be authoritative forever. Both men are promised victory over their enemies. Both men are promised a close, special relationship with God. Finally, both men will have a child that brings a blessing to all peoples of the earth. What God promised Abraham about a king has just been clearly defined. That king will come through David. The general promises of Abraham about a nation got fulfilled through Moses. The general promises to Abraham about a king got fulfilled through David. You see that? They kind of ran side by side. God did it through two different people, but He brought about a nation, He brought about a king. So we have a king now. We have priests, we have a nation, they live in the promised land. You see all these pieces starting to come together. The only problem is we still haven't fundamentally answered the question, how do we experience and participate in the promises of God? I mean, that's our value as a church, to experience and participate in the promises of God, but we've walked through them all. Every promise has been fulfilled. God has done everything He said He was going to do, but I don't see an international blessing for the rest of the world, which is us and many others. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I'll give you a minute to do this, but we've done five of the covenants, and there's one left. And this is the covenant that's recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's referring back to Moses, right? A covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make for the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man's neighbor and each man's brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You remember that God told Noah, the heart of a man is evil from his youth. And then God just got quiet and didn't say anything else. God will finally deal, He promises here in Jeremiah 31, with what He talked with Noah about. God will make a new covenant, a covenant where His law is written, where His law is within them and it's written on their hearts. They will know God and their sins will be forgiven. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. But if you read your Bibles, if you could in the next 30 seconds read everything from 2 Samuel 7 onward, this is what you would see. Hundreds of years go by and that day never comes. The descendants of David as kings actually lead the people into idolatry, start worshiping other gods, start having other religious practices, start letting other priests do spiritual things in their community. And God eventually judges Israel using an army from Babylon. In the end, Babylon defeats Israel and Judah. The whole nation, all of God's people are exiled down to Babylon. They all are sent to Babylon. The temple gets destroyed, Jerusalem gets destroyed, the whole civilization is shattered and destroyed. Instead of an everlasting nation with priests and kings who would bless the entire world, we have utter disaster. There is no king, there is no nation, there is no temple, there are no priests. The city is burned to the ground. And this is when Jeremiah's speaking and reading. That's the reality that's just ahead for Jeremiah. Everything that seemed so good in 2 Samuel 7, all that organization and development and civilization that seemed to be happening, is a disaster. Now, in Jesus' lifetime, people are starting to get excited again, starting to feel hopeful about this Jesus, the miracles He's doing, the teachings that He's giving. Most of the Jewish people, they knew what a Messiah would be, and they expected a certain kind of Messiah, and they're getting excited about Jesus. They're starting to have hope. But there was also some confusion. Who is Jesus? Is He really the Messiah? Is He who He said He was? Can He do what He said He was going to do? Is He the one we're waiting on? And Jesus himself didn't really help. To make matters worse, Jesus commonly said to people, "My hour has not yet come." Or, "The hour has not come yet." He would go on and on about this statement, "the hour." Several times he said, "The hour has not come. My hour has not come." Then suddenly in John 13, Scripture records this. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This hour Jesus spoke of has arrived. And what does he do? What does he do at this critical hour? He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. This is the moment of Jeremiah 31. The disciples hear it with their own ears. Now, the first five of the six covenants required human obedience. God was making promises, and there was human responsibility involved. If you look back at Jeremiah 31, God says, "Days are coming when I'll be friends with humanity. His word will be written on their heart. People will have a new heart. They will be new from the inside out." And what Jeremiah 31 makes clear is that the work is entirely God's. Over and over again, remember, think back, God says, "I will. I will make. I will put. I will write. I will be their God. I will forgive. I will remember no more." This new covenant is your front door into God's promises. The first five covenants anticipated the sixth covenant. They're like steps up to the front door of a house. God would fill the earth with people, and out of those people, he would choose one group of people and create a nation. And priests and kings would lead that nation to know the Lord. After the wheels fell off, after all the promises seemed lost, it was then that God was most able to accomplish the sixth covenant. Jesus is the king descended from the line of David. Jesus is the priest who makes it possible for us to have a good relationship with God. Moses pointed forward to Jesus, who leads us out of our slavery in a way that Moses could never have imagined or accomplished. Abraham anticipated Jesus, who's going to make a great nation of sons and daughters of God out of himself. Noah was a type of Christ who will see righteous life flourish and fill the earth. Jesus fulfilled all the expectations that God had for Israel's responsibilities. Every time Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. This is why Hebrews 12:24 said Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant of blood. It's why Jesus said during communion, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He has made a new covenant so that we can be obedient. He didn't do away with obedience, he made it possible. The new covenant is your front door into God's promises. Believe in Christ if you haven't. Experience and participate that promise of God. As I said, the first five covenants are like steps up onto the porch. And in God's work, as he decided the times and the places and the moments, he built and advanced each one of these covenants. With the new covenant, you've arrived at the front door. It's your front door into God's promises. Respond in faith to Christ as the Lord, and you'll be welcomed into the home. Do you know why we chose covenant as one of our values? Well, part of it is because of what Christ has done for us, but another part of it is most of us need to be committed to each other. Being a member here is a covenant to live together, to love each other, to learn together, to worship together. There's a covenant there. It's a covenant with God and it's a covenant with each other. Faith is not something done to us. Faith is something that we do. It's something we do together. It's something we do to grow in our faith, and it's something we do to help other people grow in their faith. There's an active element to it. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, it comes out of us for the sake of others. As I said a few weeks ago, you're meant to be both giving and receiving. We receive the living water, but we also share the living water. We give it away. On Friday, Central has asked us if we would help them out by being in the concession stand during homecoming. This is a simple way that our covenant together can play out. And we can serve the community. We can be seen and interact with people who may or may not know God, or may or may not be in a season of life where they're experiencing and participating the promises of God. And what could be just ordinary time in the concession stand hanging out, which is fine, might turn into something more. We just don't know. But that's a time when we need some volunteers to do that, and we covenant together to be members, like I said last week, who live, share, and care in a Christ-like community. What about other kinds of things going on? We have deeper things that we think of and regularly do together as a church. Infant baptisms, baby dedications, baptisms like that are important. There's marriages. There's confirmation that we've done in the past for youth here. There's new member classes. All of these are opportunities to experience and participate in the promises of God. There's covenant worked into all of these, woven into all of these. I wonder, what will God do in the lives of youth who've gone through confirmation? I think about Allie Laura that I baptized here. What is the Lord doing in her life as she grows up? How will I get to see that? How will I get to see her experience and participate in those promises? Infant baptism wasn't just this thing to do sometime, just to kind of do it. No, it's a covenant that we have together. God did something that morning in her life, and we're part of it together. She just celebrated a birthday Friday. What else is going to happen in Allie Laura's life as the years go on? What are the plans that God has for several folks who are in our new member class right now? Something's stirring them to come be part of our new members class, but what's God doing with them? We need to covenant with each other, and we need to honor our covenant with each other to be part of these promises God's doing. And in ancient times, people getting married, they were making a lifelong covenant. It was quite a bit different than we might think of it now. It wasn't just the man and woman getting married. It was really their whole community, whoever was part of their village, so to speak. Those people gathered together and said, this is a covenant between the Lord and this man and this woman. They're getting married, and something substantial and something divine and something significant is happening as this couple comes together before the Lord to be married, and all the people gathered together are part of that covenant. I love officiating weddings. It's a lot of fun. It's a wonderful moment. There's love and there's joy. But in the back of my mind, what I'm always thinking is, I'm reminding myself, there's a part of this where I've been asked to covenant with God and this man and woman for their marriage, for the rest of their life, for something that God is doing in them and through them. And that's where the covenant comes in. The wedding can be great, but I end up keeping my mind in a place thinking about, what is the Lord doing? How am I stepping into some kind of covenant with this couple and with their family and their friends and whoever else? When it comes to weddings, that kind of thing goes through my mind. One thing that doesn't go through my mind that I don't have to worry too much about is like the shades of lavender that we should use for certain flowers, or should the tablecloths have like curved like scallops at the bottom, or these kind of things. I have no idea. So if you're thinking about that, I totally understand. That's an important part of the wedding too. But I just got to let all those things go. And I got to really try, which is not too hard to think about which shades of lavender, because I'm not even sure if there are shades of lavender. But I just think, what's God doing in these people's lives? What's that? What's happening? I hope you can see, too, how fellowship fits into this. Part of a covenant is this moment, this sacred moment, this important moment, this memorable moment, whether it's an infant baptism or a marriage or Christ having a meal with his disciples in the upper room and it being this communion with them unlike any communion they'd ever had, where he lifts the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. There's always this ceremonial aspect to it. If you read the story of Abraham, you'll see that God did this type of ceremony where there was a smoking oven and there was fire, and God himself kind of walked through the area that Abraham was in, and there were animals involved and different things. And you can read that on your own. There's always these ceremonial moments, these significant ceremonies that really kick the covenant off and get it started. But fellowship is the more daily, more routine way that that gets expressed. Fellowship is this everyday kind of experience where we act on what we covenanted to do a long time ago. So it happens on Thursdays and Sunday afternoons and Monday nights. It happens in text messages and different things. But it's walking out the reality that I've covenanted with this person for something significant. You experience and participate in the promises of God through a covenant, and that covenant plays out through fellowship in everyday ways. And we, the church, we fellowship because a covenant exists between us and God. Not just as individuals, but all of us. This eternal new covenant raises followers of Jesus up to a new kind of life. We have a new kind of life. We are born again. But are you living out the covenant you have with members here? A covenant means there are things you'll do and there's things you won't do. There's teaching from Scripture about that. But there's also your membership covenant. There's also this reflection you can have on what have I meant by my membership? Have I been living out my covenant? Have I been honoring it? I ask you to think as we close, where are you standing now around this house I've been imagining for you? Are you on the front porch? Are you in the house? Are you in the backyard? Are you thinking about some steps to go up? Are you down the street? The number one question you have to answer is, have you walked through the front door? The new covenant is your front door into God's promises. That's the place to start with experiencing and participating in God's promises. After that, you can say, am I experiencing them with everyone? Am I participating in them with everyone? Let's pray. Father, we give you glory. We praise you. We exalt you. You are the God who made a covenant with us. No matter where we are this morning or how we might envision ourselves being around the house or in the house or down the street, you actually know where we are and where our hearts are. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd move each one of us closer to you. Show us different ways we can experience and participate in your promises, because we know that what you're doing was not a long time ago. We find ourselves in the same situation as Moses and Abraham and the disciples there in front of Jesus, recognizing that a pivotal moment, the most important moment in human history, has happened. The new covenant has begun. And this blesses us and can encourage us as Christians together and individually. And so we pray, Lord, for you to show us and lead us into a deeper covenant with you and with each other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.